We turn in the sacred scriptures to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to pick up the text really in the middle of Peter's sermon. We're going to begin to read at verse 29, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It is the end of the chapter that is the section that I'll call your attention to in connection with Lord's Day 21. So let us begin to read Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of this passage and many others in the Word of God that we have our text in Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 21, in contrast to the brevity of Lord's Day 20, is long. It is also diverse, treating many subjects in addition to the three main subjects that are covered in the three main questions and answers. For instance, the church itself, election, the gathering of the church, the Spirit and Word, the communion of the saints, the union of the believer with Christ, justification, the forgiveness of sins, all of those are treated in Lord's Day 21. But it is through that length and that diversity of Lord's Day 21 that we must see that there is a single theme, there is one main subject that ties all of these various subjects in Lord's Day 21 together. Lord's Day 21 is about the church. It is about the church in its entirety. It is about the church in question and answer 54. It is about the church in question and answer 55. It is about the church in question and answer 56 as well. It is all about the church. The issue of the church, and this explains in part the length of Lord's Day 21, it is about the church that the Reformation had a massive controversy with Rome. As important as the Reformation's controversy with Rome over the nature of salvation and grace was the controversy of the Reformation with Rome over the nature of the church. Rome always said, the church is Rome. We are the Una, the one holy Catholic Church. To depart from the Institute of Rome, then, was to depart from the church. To divide the Institute of Rome was to divide the church. Long before the Reformation, good theologians demurred, disagreed with Rome sharply over that. Among them was John Huss, a Bohemian from what we know as Hungary now, and John Wycliffe, an Englishman from the British Isles. They taught clearly that the church is not the Institute of Rome exclusively, but the church is the company of the predestinated. Rome so hated that doctrine that Rome burned John Huss at the stake for that confession. And Rome at the same time dug up the bones of Wycliffe, long buried, and burned them into powder for the very same reason. Rome hated the doctrine that the church is not exclusively the Institute of Rome, but the church is, as to its essence, the company of the predestinated. It is that doctrine that the Reformers took up, that the Reformers taught, and that our fathers included here in their confession of the church. The church is a chosen church. Aside from that issue, though, about the very definition of the church, the doctrine of the church is still controversial today. This may be one of the most controversial Lord's Days in the whole Heidelberg Catechism. There is still the controversy about the definition of the church. What is she? Is she exclusively an institute? Or is she, as to her essence, the whole number of God's elect? What is the church? That belongs, just to inform you that belongs yet today to the controversy that the Reformed faith has with the federal vision. Part of their doctrine is a corruption of the doctrine of the church. The church, they say, is exclusively the company of the baptized. And all who are baptized are joined to Christ, therefore to Christ's church. And they hate the doctrine that the church is the complete number of the elect. Besides that, there is the whole controversial issue, not controversial as far as the Reformed faith is concerned, but controversial with regard to those who hate the doctrine of the Reformed faith. There is the whole issue of the true and the false church. What is the true church and what is the false church? And closely connected to that, what is the calling of the believer with regard to the true church and with regard to the false church? It isn't fashionable today anymore, in harmony with Rome's behavior and the Reformation, to burn someone at the stake. But if a Reformed believer, the Reformed church, confesses and teaches the whole matter of the true and the false church, the whole matter of the calling of the believer to join himself to the true, to separate himself from the false, if he teaches that sharply and in harmony with the Reformed creeds, he might not be burned at the stake, but he will be hated. He might not be burned at the stake, but he will be ostracized. He might not be burned at the stake, but he will be persecuted. The doctrine of the church, I say, is as controversial today as it was during the Reformation. It is that doctrine of the church that our fathers give to us here, clear, unmistakable, and good instruction. Instruction to which we must give heed for our salvation and that of our children. Let's consider this very important Lord's Day then under the theme, the church. Notice first of all, elect. Notice secondly, local. Notice finally, saved. Elect, local, saved. The Heidelberg Catechism, in teaching to us the doctrine of the church, and I might as well say this right off the bat, I don't intend to be exhaustive in my treatment of all the themes that are taught here in Lord's Day 21. Rather, I picked three main ones. And the first one is this fact that the Heidelberg Catechism, in its treatment of the doctrine of the church, teaches us that the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of election cannot be separated. The Heidelberg Catechism brings up election in other places, but it brings it up here in a very important place. There is no other important place as important as the mention of election here in Lord's Day 21. The church is the chosen church. By the word chosen there, in question and answer 54, the catechism brings up election. That is a good shorthand definition of the church. When anybody ever asks you, what is the church? What do you believe that the church is? You can tell them this: the church is all of the elect. That is the church exclusively. The church is all the elect. That's the teaching of Scripture. The Heidelberg Catechism here, when it joins, and when the Catechism teaches us that these two things cannot be separated, election and the church, the Catechism is being faithful to Scripture. Acts 2, particularly at the end of the chapter, joins together the church and election. First of all, in verse 39, Peter preaches that the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter was preaching there the promise of Christ. Christ Jesus was crucified and slain. Christ Jesus, God raised up and set at his own right hand for the salvation of his people. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the word of God spoken in the Garden of Eden to deliver his people from their sins. That promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. To whom is the promise? To all? No. To as many as the Lord our God shall call. As soon as Peter mentions the calling, Peter mentions election. Because Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 teach us that whom he predestinated, them he also called. Peter there is preaching election. Election in connection with the doctrine of the church. Because Peter, or rather the Holy Ghost, will later tell us that all who gladly received his word, that word about the promise and that word about election, that they were added to the church. Peter joins together election and the church. Later on, the very end of the chapter, Acts 2, verse 47, the scriptures tell us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The scriptures are teaching there what happened in the church on Pentecost when 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. And what happened on the following days, the Lord added to the church daily. They were added to the membership rolls of the church. They went to church with the apostles and the other members. They were baptized. They too gave of their alms. They prayed with the church and ate of the Lord's Supper. They were added to the church, that is, the institute. Who? Such as should be saved. Such as should be saved is the scripture's mention of election. They should be saved, that is, they must be saved, because God had appointed them to that salvation from all eternity. What explains that on Pentecost, out of that whole multitude, who all heard Peter preach, and who all heard the preaching of Peter with regard to the promise, that 3,000 believed. Election explains that. What explains that on the days following, as the apostles went into the temple daily preaching, that there were added those who received that word with gladness. They didn't reject it. They didn't hate it. They received it. What explains that? Election explains that. Election and the church cannot be separated in the Reformed confession. As soon as you speak about the church, you must speak about election. As soon as you speak about election, you must speak about the church. What is that election? Election is very simply the eternal decree of God appointing certain persons to salvation and glory in Christ Jesus. My intention by giving that definition isn't to go through each element of that definition in an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of election. I have done that already in other sermons. My point this morning is to explain election in its connection with the church, that the church is a chosen church. When you're explaining that the church is a chosen church, and that election explains the membership of the church, that election explains that someone receives the word with gladness and is joined to the church, you also have to mention in connection with that reprobation. closely and inseparably related to election is reprobation. The scriptures here bring it up. They bring it up by implication, but they bring it up. Notice in verse 41, Peter was preaching to that whole multitude. And the text says very pointedly, "And they that received, gladly received his word, were baptized." There were others who did not receive his word. Why not? Was he a bad preacher? Maybe he was unwise. That's a favorite way to criticize the preaching of a preacher, that someone rejects the preacher was unwise in the preaching of the sermon. Peter here could be accused of being unwise. He pointed out to them sharply that they crucified the Christ. You would say, how off-putting was Peter? Couldn't he have said something different? That was the gospel. Why didn't they receive it? They didn't receive it because they're reprobate. They received it, that is, they received it with gladness because they were elect. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. The promise was to those whom the Lord called. If they did not receive it, then they were reprobate. And what is reprobation? Reprobation is not an act of God after somebody rejects the gospel. Reprobation, too, is an eternal decree of God from eternity. Before they had done good or evil, God appointed certain persons to damnation. Pointed them to that because he hated them and he did not desire their salvation. So that just as election is inseparable from the doctrine of the church, why is it that someone receives the preaching? Election. So too, reprobation is inseparable from the doctrine of the church. Why is it that an Esau, born and raised in the church, going to the very same school, taught by good parents, hearing the very same preaching, among the same fellowship, why is it he forsakes and runs with the world? He's reprobate. Why is it that on the mission field, some do not receive the preaching? Because they're reprobate. That too belongs to the doctrine of the church. With regard to that decree, that is the decree of election and reprobation, there are two important points that Scripture makes about election and the church. First of all, election is an appointment unto salvation. The scriptures bring that up. The end of verse 47, when they say that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The issue is salvation. They had to be saved because the Lord appointed them to that. Election is not then an appointment to a better position in order that man might make a decision to be saved. Election isn't an appointment to hear the gospel. Election isn't an appointment to be included in the external membership of the church so that one has a better opportunity. That's not election. Election is the appointment to salvation so that they are actually saved. Secondly, election is an appointment to membership in the church. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Their salvation, to which he appointed them, included membership in the church. And do you understand, the text there is not talking about membership in the elect body of Christ. They have that by virtue of the eternal decree. They belong to the church in eternity, perfectly, and eternally. The text is talking about membership in the local church of Jesus Christ. Why were they added to the local church of Jesus Christ? Represented there by the fellowship of the apostles and the other members of the church. Why? Because they had to be saved. That's why. That means that their salvation included that membership. Election demands the gathering of the church out of the world and into the local congregation. Election is not satisfied until that happens with God's elect. Each one of them must be called into membership in the church of Jesus Christ. The election, too, then guarantees that they will be added. The Lord will add them, because the Lord appointed them to salvation. And that election then too, that doctrine of election in connection with the church, that must control our thinking about the church. That's often heard about the doctrine of election. Oh, it's impractical. It has no bearing upon our thinking and our life. Let me point out to you some ways in harmony with Lord's Day 21 and in harmony with Acts chapter 2, especially at the end, that election bears upon our thinking and our life with regard to the church. First of all, election must control our thinking and all of our acting in the church now and all of our decisions at the consistory, at the classical, and at the synodical level. All of our decisions in thinking and acting with regard to missions. Peter was doing missions here. What controlled the missions? The Lord added daily to the church, such as should be saved. First of all, election ought to make us zealous with regard to missions. And I mean by missions in its broadest possible sense. It ought to make us zealous to witness to the truth of God's Word in our daily life by our conversation and by our words. It ought to make us zealous with regard to the evangelism work of the local congregation here and in other churches. It ought to make us zealous with regard to the domestic mission work here in this country and across the world. It ought to make us zealous. Election should. Election ought to make us go out and do missions. Election may never have this effect upon the church that the church says, the Lord appointed them, I suppose they will be gathered. No. Election must make the church say, let us go gather. Election ought to make us zealous to gather because God has a church in the world. Catechism says that. He has it from the beginning of the world to the end thereof. The church may never either say, we live in an age of apostasy, so we can be less zealous about missions. Oh no, the catechism says, to the end of the world, God has His church that must be gathered. Because there is that church in the world. They don't know they're the church yet. They're elect in the council of God. They may be entirely ignorant of God. They may have departed from God in their generations. But there is a church in the world that must be gathered. That ought to make the church, that is election, ought to make the church studious to use the God-appointed means in missions. The Son of God gathers His church, chosen by His Spirit and Word. the Son of God, who sits in heaven upon the throne of the universe, does not lower himself to gimmicks in the gathering of his church. He doesn't lower himself to the gimmicks of throwing money around the world in the hopes that it may gather God's church. He does not lower himself to the gimmicks of building a church or some social, building a house or some social organization to alleviate some supposed or actual poverty in the world. He doesn't lower himself to giving a pig or a chicken. Someone can better themselves, as though the gathering of his church is tied to the Western standard of living. Son of God does not lower himself to those gimmicks, and neither may the church. Election teaches us that because that church will be gathered, she will be gathered by the God-appointed means. Those means the Catechism speaks of, the Spirit and Word. Those means are on display in Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching a sermon, and the Spirit was powerfully working there, pricking the hearts of the 3,000 whom God wanted to gather on that day. If there's any doubt about the power of the Spirit and Word to gather, read Acts chapter 2 again. That Word gathers. And it's that Word too, that is the Word about election, with its attendant twin of reprobation, that must comfort the church in the apparent outward lack of success in her preaching or her missions. When she goes out and gathers, and very few are gathered, she must attribute that to the power of the Word, harmony with the decree of reprobation, which hardens as effectively as it gathers. God's Word never returns void. Election, too, must control our thinking, not only about the fact of missions, that is, that we do missions, we do them zealously, and we do them by the Word, but it must also control our thinking about the where and the when of missions. Election, that is the Reformed doctrine of election, addresses and condemns as unreformed the very popular but wrong notion about missions called church planting. Church planting is the idea that the church herself, without any leading or guidance from God, picks a spot in the world or in the country where she will form a church. She moves a core of gathered people to that spot in hopes that she can start, that is, plant a church there. That, I say, is unreformed. The Reformed doctrine of election says God has a church in some location. He has it there. For the purpose of the gathering of that church, he opens a door wide that the church may enter in. By means of the preaching of the gospel, he calls that church already there out of that location. And he forms them to a new instituted church, Jesus Christ. Church planting loses sight if it does not deny entirely the Reformed doctrine of election. Church planting has this idea. You need to have a building and you need to have a functioning church, and you need to have something to draw people to. No. The natural man hates the church. He hates the church with all his heart. He hates that church so much, he will never join it. In fact, he will try with all his power to destroy it. That's because he hates the Christ that is at the heart of that church. As Acts 2 well demonstrates, they crucified Christ. They would have crucified his apostles too, had the Holy Spirit, by the power of the preaching, pricked the hearts of the elect. Missions, that is, the gathering of the church, begins, functions, and ends with election. The issue in missions may never be, can we, men, make a church in this or that location? Can we, by dint of our powerful labor, zealous efforts, and many, many thousands of dollars, start a church in this or that location? But the issue is, always, does God have a church in this or that location? Missions is controlled by election. But so is this church. Election must govern our thinking about ourselves. Who are we? And where did we come from? Why do we exist here? We come all the way from eternity. Isn't that marvelous? You exist here, and I exist here, because from all eternity, God said, I will gather this one and that one and this one and that one, and I will form them into this church here in this place, and upon them no man will lay his hands. That's why you're here. That's whose you are. You're God's. You are no man's. You are not the result of a man's work. You do not exist by man's will. You do not continue to exist by man's effort. You're God's from all eternity to eternity. You will be God's. That local church is not the creation of men, but it is the temple of the living God. That's a warning about to anyone who despises the local church, or this local church, and despising it, they sin against the church by their schism or their evil speaking, their evil behavior in the church. He who destroys in the temple of God, him will God destroy. And that speaks too of your safety. You are perfectly secure because you're God's. That's what Acts chapter 2, verse 43 is teaching. After it teaches about the formation of this church, it says, and fear came upon every soul. It's talking about all the enemies of that church, newly formed, that was existing there as a little child in the midst of a hostile world. They could have swallowed that church up in an instant if they wanted to. But fear fell upon every soul. Who did that? God did. The Lord did. That His church may be secure. The church that He gathers, says the Catechism, He defends and preserves. He does. And so, she's perfectly safe. And now that church, elect. That church elect, as we have said, is gathered by God out of the world into a local congregation. The church is not only the elect body, the church is also the local church institute. The Catechism brings up that local church institute when it talks about us being a living member thereof. Your membership is not only invisibly in the elect body of Jesus Christ, but it is really and actually in a local congregation. The Catechism brings up the local congregation when it brings up agreeing in true faith. It is the local church, the institute, that confesses, that has possession of the faith. It brings it up again when it talks about the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints is in the local church institute. That's, for instance, where everyone has his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. We are in the realm there of the local church. The local church is very simply that autonomous, self-governing body consisting of the gathering of believers and their spiritual seed. When we speak of the local church, we are not talking about the denomination, although that's related, but we are talking about an individual congregation. That local church also is the church. It is the church, just like the elect body of Jesus Christ is the church. And if that local church is the church, then it's in that local church too that I must have my membership. In order for me, as a human being, to be a member of the church, I must be a member of a local church. And if I must be a member of a local church, then it becomes very important that that church be a church of Christ. That is, that it be a church in fact, and not a church merely in name only. And the Catechism mentions the clear mark that without fail indicates to the believer where the church of Christ is. The Catechism speaks of agreeing in true faith. The Catechism is speaking there by that phrase, agreeing in true faith, first of all, of the elect body of Christ. The elect body of Christ agrees in true faith. There is no dissension in the elect body of Christ, and let us say in heaven itself, between all of the members of the church. There is no disagreement on the faith. All those who belong to the body of Christ agree. The faith of Abel, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Paul is the very same faith that you and I have. Let us make that very sharp. Agreeing in true faith means that Abel, Abraham, David, and Paul would sit comfortably in these pews every Sunday listening to the preaching. There's no disagreement among the members of the body of Christ on the faith. And now that applies to the local congregation, the gathering of that elect body of Jesus Christ. When that elect body of Jesus Christ becomes visible in the world, there is no disagreement between the members of the elect body of Jesus Christ either on what the faith is. They agree in true faith. And the Catechism gives us an indication of what that faith is. The Catechism speaks about the Trinity when it speaks about the Son of God and the Spirit and Word. The Catechism speaks about election. The Catechism speaks about the fall and the total depravity of man, the preservation of the saints, communion with Christ. The Catechism speaks about the faith at its heart and the free forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ's death alone. That's the faith. That's what believers have always believed. That's what believers will believe to the very end. Do you want to know what the faith is that the Catechism is talking about? It's talking about the faith that is summarized in the three forms of unity. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort are the faith that the Catechism is speaking about when it talks about agreeing in true faith. And it's that truth, that true faith is the evidence of the presence of Christ in the church, that the Scriptures speak about in Acts chapter 2, specifically verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine is the mention of the faith. And that faith, the apostles' doctrine, defined where their fellowship was. If someone departed from their doctrine, they departed from the apostles' fellowship. If someone adhered to their doctrine, they were numbered among the apostles' fellowship. That's what makes the fellowship of the apostles the doctrine. That's why we may claim to adhere to the apostles' fellowship. That's why we are numbered among the apostles' fellowship, because we adhere to the apostles' doctrine. What makes that fellowship of the apostles so important? Because, as verse 42 says, in that fellowship there was the breaking of bread and prayer. That's the mention of the Lord's Supper and public worship. By being numbered among the apostles' fellowship because someone adhered to the apostles' doctrine, that person had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and with God. That's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is our sacred participation in the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. That's what worship is. Worship is our fellowship with the living God. Where is that found? Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God Himself. It is found wherever the apostles' fellowship is found. Where is the apostles' fellowship found? Wherever the doctrine of the apostles is taught. A church, too, then, that is not one in its doctrine, cannot be one and is not one in its fellowship, but are divided, each man from the other by his separate opinions. The oneness of the church, their fellowship, is in the doctrine exclusively. Where she is one in doctrine, there she is, one in fellowship with herself and with Christ and with God. To depart then from that doctrine is to depart from that fellowship and to depart from Christ and from God. There in the local church, where the doctrine is preached, that is the truth, there is Christ, there is God, and there I as a member must be. And there for me, for every true believer, is salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. You understand what that means? If the church is not only the elect body of Jesus Christ, but she also, that elect body, manifests herself in a local church, when the Reformed faith claims boldly, outside of the church, there is no salvation. The Reformed faith is not talking about the elect body of Jesus Christ, but the Reformed faith is talking about the local church of Jesus Christ. Outside her, there is no salvation. That's because the election guarantees that all of God's elect will be gathered into that local church. That's because in that local church, at the heart of it, is union with Christ. What does it mean to be joined to the local church? Does it mean merely to have a piece of paper with your name and the name of your wife and the name of your children on it that says, I'm a member here? Is that what it means? Is that all membership in the church is? Does it mean merely that I come to church on Sunday, twice a Sunday, because I don't want the elders to come to my house? Is that what it means? To be a member of the local church? Does it mean merely that I can say I'm PR? Is that what it means? To be a member of the local church? Something external? It means this. That all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and all His riches and gifts. At the heart of this congregation is a true church of Jesus Christ. Stands the sacred and invisible fellowship of each elect believing child of God with Christ Himself. He is the head, and we are the body, and members in particular. That is, too, why outside the church there is no salvation. Because outside the church, one is outside of Christ, His body, and therefore His saving power and operation through the means of grace. In the church, that is, by my membership in the church, I'm also a member of Christ. And in that church, I and my children are saved. That's the value you and I must place on our church membership. That's why we tell our children, don't you leave. Don't you forsake that doctrine that I taught you, for which I spent thousands of dollars to educate you in the good Christian school. Don't you forsake that. Don't you leave. This is where Christ is. This is where salvation is to be found. If they leave, that's why the parent bends every effort, spares no words to call them back. You must come back to this church or another one like it. Because in this church is the doctrine. And in this church is the fellowship of Christ. And in this church, then, is salvation for you and your children. That's the value that we must place on our membership in this church. That's why if life is tough in the church, and it can be, when there are difficulties in the church, even with other members. And in love, I have to overlook many things I do so. I don't leave. Because inside the church is salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for our name and place in Thy church. Defend and preserve us in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.